You also have it in your handout. It's a short set of passages. I'm going to do the same thing. You know, as we've been looking at Hebrews, we've just kind of hit the surface. We've kind of hit the introduction, chapter 1. And one of the points that Hebrews has asserted and put before us is just the greatness and the uniqueness of Christ. I mean, really, this reality is kind of what Hebrews 1 captures. It kind of goes back into the story of Scripture that all that God has done, all that God has been giving himself over to, even in writing his word, is actually to do this, to tell us about Jesus and to reveal his glory, to show us Christ and the glory of God, which works out to be the salvation of the world. And it's interesting because as we look at this passage tonight, we've talked about the greatness and the exceptional realities of the glory of God and Jesus. But it goes actually here from the glory of Christ actually to the humiliation of Christ, to Christ emptying himself, to Christ becoming low for us. And here's kind of my thought I want to kind of ruminate in your minds this evening. Is that it's actually in his humiliation where we find the glory of Christ most uniquely. All great men, their glory is found. All great women, their glory is found in their dreams of their exaltation, in their dreams of who they can be or in their ability to accomplish those things, right? But it's interesting because here we see, and we actually see the passage say it explicitly, that the glory of Christ is revealed in his suffering. God submitting himself to the power of death. That's how our God chooses to reveal himself to you this night. There's a question, I've been doing some of these, I've been reading through them again lately, but the Shorter Catechism of Westminster Confession, a bunch of men, again, who are trying to work through just the nature of God. And they ask this question. It may sound kind of foreign to you, but the question is what office does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Now, if you could think of the roles that Christ does, you probably somewhat come into these areas if you're kind of familiar with Scripture. If you're not, you actually might still come very close. And it says this, that Christ executes the office of a prophet, that is, one who proclaims the words of God, of a priest, one who stands before people and mediates, and of a king. But here's what's really interesting, and here's what's really thoughtful in the midst of them writing that and kind of leading us into this, is that they also say this, that he does those things both in exaltation and in humiliation. That Jesus isn't just the high king, Jesus isn't just the high prophet, Jesus isn't just the high priest, but he's actually the low king, the low prophet, and the low priest. And that's actually where we see him for us. And what we realize, like we were talking about last week, is that the reliable pursuing God, he doesn't just pursue us at his leisure. He doesn't just pursue us at his ease. But that he does it at cost to himself. That Jesus pursues us even into humiliation, even into his own suffering. What a weird turn of work for a sovereign God. Let's read Hebrews 2, looking at just verses 5 through 9. For it is not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But at present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. But we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory, crowned with honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Grass withers, the flowers fade. God's word stands forever. Let's ask that he speaks, directs, shapes our lives through it. Christ, we who run from suffering see you in your suffering, and it is difficult. Jesus, this week, we have been running from troubles. We've been running from our worries. We've been running from our concerns, and we've been running from ourselves. Jesus, we do not want to be those who suffer. And yet here, as we begin to look at this passage, we see that's exactly what you came to do. Jesus, we want to know the mysteries of your suffering. And tonight we ask that you'll use your word to do that for us. Because Christ, we actually need the mystery of our suffering undone. We need it revealed, and we need you to work through us so that suffering is not that which destroys us, but that which makes us alive. Christ, we pray that your word would speak true into our hearts, that it would be heard where it needs to be shaping us. Jesus, I pray that you give us tender hearts, Lord, softened to hear difficult things. And Jesus, tender hearts, Lord, such that our hearts pour out like yours did for us, for others. So use your word to shape our lives, both inside and without. We ask it in your name. Amen. Oh, my contact blurred up. That's the worst. In some ways, Hebrews actually does something for us, something that actually I have a lot of conversations with y'all about. You know, one of my kind of conversations that I usually kind of am asking somebody early on when you're kind of settling down is what are your reading habits? I bet a lot of y'all have kind of processed that thought. You've processed it in light of your schoolwork. Some of y'all have processed it in light of kind of your maybe personal Bible reading. And it's interesting when we kind of come to this question, I think especially if I were to ask you, what are you doing when you read the Bible? I think most of us, and this is actually myself included on a day-to-day basis, kind of look at it a little frantic. We know we're supposed to read it. We know we're supposed to open it, but we don't know what we're supposed to be looking for in it. I mean, y'all know what I'm talking about. Y'all know that reality. And here's what's interesting. This passage of Hebrews is it actually brings us to Christ. It actually does this for us. It helps us see in an interesting way how to read all of Scripture. How to see what God is trying to communicate to us, even through these many words, how he's trying to communicate one thing to us that we can see him doing all throughout the story. And he does that actually through looking at Psalm 8, a psalm we read earlier, a psalm we looked at, a beautiful hymn of praise. But also, it's interesting because it's this hymn of humiliation. That is, we echoed the praises of God. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How wondrous is your creation. And then there's this question that the psalmist comes into and he says, but what is man that you are mindful of him, you who are so great? Psalms introduces this reality and Hebrews actually teaches us what to do with it. You know, here's the thing. We said it each week, but the Bible's difficult for us. And I think this is why, because it shows us a little too much of ourselves. It shows us a little too much of our nature. It shows us a little too much of our desires. It shows us a little too much of what's inside. And the way that we prefer to read the Bible, I think, is this way. We prefer to read the Bible to tell us about the world, to tell us about those other people. Some of y'all who are here tonight, if you've encountered Christians and they've talked to you like you are the world, the Bible is good for you, and you're frustrated because you hear Christians say, the Bible's for you, and you don't see them being for them. We like to read hard things for other people, but not for ourselves. We like to read it to tell everybody else what they need to be doing. But here's what Scripture reveals to us, is that when it talks about the world, when it talks about this broad reality of man, it's really talking about us. What is man that you're mindful of him? It's this really honest inquiry. But even this isn't what I'm talking about. Hebrews is actually not just teaching us to see ourselves, but it actually does this. And this little short passage actually does it in a really beautiful way. It also teaches us to see Christ in Scripture. And it happens here. The author goes back to Psalm 8, to our humanity, and he reminds us of our smallness. And then he does this. He says, but reread it. But reread it. Because the place that God leaves us is not in smallness. And here's what I want for us tonight, is that in the in-between, it's interesting, in the in-between of those things, of reading it in light of ourselves and reading it into Jesus, it's actually in that in-between, and you see it in verse 8, where we experience our greatest griefs, that the world is out of control, but it's actually in that in-between, and as we move into the next reality, that the mysteries are worked out, that our questions are answered, and that hope is restored. But that's our problem, isn't it? The in-between. We experience the world in chaos. We experience relationships distorted. We experience friendships that break. We experience a world in rebellion. So I want to look at the two horizons tonight. We're going to look at both these parts. The horizon of ourselves, the horizon of Psalm 8, as it was given by David, and actually the horizon of Christ. And the first thing actually it does is it opens up, is it brings us actually not first to our hope, but it actually brings us first to what has been lost. It starts out talking about, for it was not to the angels that God subjected to the world to come. Yeah, that's kind of an interesting way to start, because what he had said before is that the angels are nothing except for those who actually just serve God. That really the angels are nothing special. They're actually just to serve and to proclaim the glories of God. That stop looking at them. And then Hebrews says this. It wasn't to the angels that subjected the world to come, but it was to man. That's interesting, because he's already kind of laid low one, and now he actually raises up us to something. And here's, I think, what he's talking about. He's actually just talking about this reality that we bear his image. In Genesis 1, when God created man, he said he made them in his own image to reflect him. I was reading a children's Bible with Camille the other night. It's like a little girl's children's Bible. And it was the story of creation. And we had been actually going through it in different things, and I read it before I read it to her, and I ended up not reading it to her, because it said this: we are made in God's image. And here's what that means. It means that we can think and we can talk and we can have relationship. And I think actually if you ask me, like, kind of on any given day, what does it mean to be human? That's actually probably how I'd answer. It means I can think, I can interact, I can talk, I can have a relationship. But here's what's interesting, is this is what Hebrews is doing, and this is what Psalm 8 does, is that what it actually tells us is what makes us different is something else altogether. It says actually what makes us unique is that actually the world is in subjection to us. The world's in subjection to us. And it goes to Psalm 8 to kind of give this explanation. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. And not only on top of that you would care for us, but that you subject the whole world unto mankind. And here's what it actually points us to, is this. That what makes us unique in all of creation, what makes us different from the animals, what makes us different from the plants, and I hope you can see this, it's just this. It's God. A friend, he told me, he took his kids to Atlanta this past week, and they went to the dolphin show at the Atlanta Aquarium. And he told me about how amazing it was. He had never been to one of the kind of SeaWorld things that they do, and they did it at the aquarium there. And he talked about the things he said, he was like, it was amazing. This is literally what he said last night. It's like, you know, they could talk to him. They could understand everything. And the dolphins could talk back to each other. And then they could, like, figure out problems. They knew how to kind of work on things. And then he said what was even more amazing is, like, the trainers and the dolphins had an affectionate relationship for each other. I thought that was interesting because I've been reading this passage and I realized that what makes us unique actually isn't the fact that we can work, actually isn't the fact that we can think. It isn't even critical thinking. It isn't communication. It's not even relationships that makes us different. And it's interesting because anthropologists build on both sides of the discussion. We'll build arguments around that, those kind of simple realities, around these conclusions. But I want you to notice something, that we have glory. We have the image of God because God made it into us. The difference isn't biological. The difference is spiritual. And here's why else that's important to Hebrews. Because what it means for us is that actually nothing you have is special unless God gives it to you. Your gifts, your looks, your mind, your heart, they're not yours, they're God's. And what Hebrews actually does in kind of entering us in to see ourselves is it actually lays us bare. It lays us bare. I worked for a guy in seminary. He was a very wealthy family in St. Louis. And I was a personal shopper. Best graduate school job ever, by the way. As long as you can put up with a little bit of privilege, which I was able to do. And it was interesting. We would have these long conversations, and he would kind of interact with people. He would interact actually with me about people that he interacted with in the world. And he would always kind of have this kind of underlying assumption. He's like, well, they probably should do life like I do. They probably should have worked hard like me. They probably should have been a Princeton legacy like me. You know, it was interesting. Privilege for him, the things that he had, here's what he began to think. These are the things that are inherent in me. You see, he erased privilege altogether, and privilege became pride. And I think sometimes when we look at ourselves and what Hebrews is doing, it knows that the way that we look at ourselves is we don't look at ourselves with privilege. We look at ourselves with pride. To some extent, all of y'all are here. I am here because of privilege, not because I'm actually really gifted, not because you're actually really that great a student. It's because opportunities were put before you. A lot of y'all worked really hard. But there's a lot of out of your control that allowed you to be here. Pride hides privilege. It's interesting because I think we kind of long to hear this. I imagine that if you let it sink in for a while, it'll tell you something that you've longed to hear, because this is what it says. To know that what makes us unique to God is just this, that God has simply set his affections on us. That you're his. You know, when you start dating someone, what do? When you start kind of in the pursuit, right? You know, when there's somebody that you're interested in, you kind of start feeling the waters. That's the first thing you do. And then the next thing you do is you start thinking about, well, wait, before I get, you know, too close to them, before I, you know, get too deep into those waters, I need to think about how they look at me. You know, we start kind of like subtly shaping our lives. We start trying to think of maybe things that we can converse about. You know, we may even think, guys, you know, we start thinking stupid things like, maybe I should get roses. You know, that's when you get to the extreme. But actually, for the most part, we start thinking, how do I shape my life so that they will accept me? Right? How do I shape my life so that they will receive me? And we spend our time trying to make ourselves acceptable to each other. You may do it with a group of friends. There's a group of friends that you're kind of connected to, and you see them relate, but you feel like the person on the edge. And so you're doing all these different things to try to get to the inside, to try to find the place of acceptance. And what actually Hebrews says here is actually what makes you special, what makes you beautiful, isn't whether or not you can prove yourself, isn't whether or not you're worthy. It's actually whether or not you're God's. Yeah, I think it's kind of, I think this is actually what happens in a lot of marriages. People kind of live that lie all the way into their marriage. And to live a lie versus to live in acceptance is destructive. Because you live plagued trying to be good enough. And Hebrews is pointing out that God has not set his affections on you because you are who you should be. He has not set his affections on you because of who you could be. He's actually set his affections on you because he has loved you. And you're lovely because he loved you. We have dominion, not because we were wise, but because God's given it to us. But here's a really, really big problem. That's actually not how we experience the world, is it? We don't experience the world always in acceptance, and we don't always experience the world in control. In fact, for the most part, we experience the world in chaos. That's kind of the word that's been going in my mind for like 2 years now. You know, we try to control chaos, but really, if we were trying to get a tap on all these different things, there's so many different things going on, so many different directions. The world is a mess. It is not in subjection. Subjection means this, that it is under control. That's not what it is. We have a really big problem that God, who made us to have the world in subjection unto us, to have dominion, to have care, to have control, to be a blessing to it, all that's been destroyed. All that's been upset. You know, and really it's, we may have a little bit of control in some parts of our life, but you don't have to look very far to experience this, do you? Politically, personally, socially, economically, even environmentally, the world just does not work the way it should. And that's actually what's interesting, because the futility of so much work seems to be that there's no solution. You know, what we tend to do in those things when we kind of face that chaos, when we face that dilemma, is we start thinking about new leaders, right? I mean, right now, with the different things going on, every political party is kind of jumping up in our country saying, if we had this person, we would figure this out. Instead of admitting the reality of the chaos, that there is no clear solution, how difficult these things are, there's no sense of woe, there's no sense of that the world is a gift, not something that we control because we can. We look to new leaders. You know, top cuts are always made at the top. When a company struggles, you cut at the top, right? You hire somebody in. And the problem with new leaders, the problem with them, and I don't mean to be a curmudgeon about history, but if you look just a little bit at study history, you see how temporary the hope of one person can be and how quickly distortion, chaos, and control and lack of control set in. Because here's our problem, is we experience the world in distortion, not in subjection. And every effort that we can offer from here on out, every effort that we offer is like, it's like struggling in quicksand, right? The more you struggle in quicksand, the deeper we sink. The more you struggle, the less you have control. And it's interesting because this is where Hebrews takes its twist and says, that's how we start to read Scripture. The world as it should have been, the world in our chaos. And it actually tells us not how to reverse the calls, but instead it actually does this. It takes us to another horizon. We used that kind of illustration the other week, that it makes us look beyond. In verse 9, what it does is it actually begins to point us to Jesus. This is a favorite illustration of actually the preaching professor at Covenant that's kind of like the big guru. He used this illustration, but there was a story that showed up in the news in St. Louis, the St. Louis newspaper. And when we were up there, we encountered the Mississippi, and some of y'all probably may grew up around the Mississippi, like in Louisiana or on the Mississippi state line or something. And if you know the Mississippi, it's not like a place to go hang out. It's a fast-moving river. It's really dirty. And you actually can't navigate even a small boat very well in it. The only thing that really works well is barges. You don't go swim in the Mississippi River. But one of the problems with it being so fast-moving and so big is actually that the river moves this massive amount of silt always down it. And so the river itself doesn't always have like a clear, what do you call that? What's that? Well, you know where the boats go. Channel. It doesn't have a clear channel. And so what they would do around St. Louis, especially where there's a lot of shipping that was starting to move down, they would be constantly dredging a channel. And what it would pull up is all this really sandy, really, really loose, fine-grained silt. And there'd be these massive mounds on the side of the river, which is another reason you couldn't really do much on the river. But every year, there'd be a story that shows up like this. And one of the years, the story showed up in the newspaper about these two boys that had gone to play on the mounds. And when they went to go play over there, they didn't show up at home that night. And so the parents called the police, sent them out. And they got over there, and they started searching around in the silt mounds. And it took them a long time, and finally they found one of the heads of the boys sticking out of the top of the sand. And they started to kind of ask him how he was doing, how he was feeling, and then they said, "Well, where is your brother? Where is your brother? You weren't alone." And what he says, "I'm standing on him." You see, his brother had given himself so that he could live. His brother had to suffer so that his brother could live. He had to become low so that his brother would become high. His brother had to go deeper and darker in so that he could be alive. And I actually think this is where Hebrews and where Jesus is upends the world. Because he says the only way out is to go deeper in. The only way out is if I go deeper into humiliation, deeper into your pain, and deeper into your suffering. And we see the next horizon arise as Christ, the one who suffers, because it says in verse 9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." Actually, up to this point, Hebrews doesn't even reference Christ. It doesn't say his name. But here it says, namely Jesus, that Jesus has done these things. Some of y'all probably watch Undercover Boss. It's one of those shows that's mostly interesting to watch because you kind of see the boss get humiliated. You know, some dude, he's worked in office, again, that kind of sense, and you know, he's worked really hard to get the place where he is, and he's kind of frustrated. There's usually kind of things that they're trying to work out. They're always trying to figure out, you know, in the kind of lower ranks, and they go in, and what's entertaining about it is they have to go in, you know, and be one of the regular workers. And what they find out is, one, how annoying it is that they kind of have to wear the clothes of those people. You know, you don't get to pick your clothes. You can't wear fine clothes. But the other thing is they usually find out, too, how difficult it is to actually do the things that before they thought were thoughtless tasks. And they realize, in some ways, the dignity of those people's work. But they have to do it by becoming low. And what Jesus does here is something like that. That is, he takes on our form. He enters into our experience. He doesn't have to do it. And for him, it's not a marketing scheme either. And here's what's beautiful. It's actually was his plan all along. That what Jesus does is he upends the world by planning to enter into our suffering. If you think about the difference between a boss and a laborer, it's not really that big. It's not really that great. But I want you to think from it, the difference for them is just a difference of opportunity and providence. And maybe sometimes a little bit of hard work. But the disparity between God and man is one of completely different forms. That what Jesus is actually doing is he's emptying himself. Philippians 2, it says he emptied himself. That he undid himself. He first took on the form of man. God, who created the whole world, becomes the creation. It's a difference of forms. God empties himself, and see how far he goes. He doesn't merely commiserate, but he takes his sharing into the humiliation of our lives, and the embarrassments of rejection, into the mockery of even being a criminal, and even to the end, which is all of ours, which is death. But notice that too. Whereas our frustration with the world out of control is to try to run in and be the heroes, to try to run in and take what we can for ourselves. Actually, what Jesus does is the opposite. He runs in and pours himself out. He's willing. He gives himself. He made himself lower than the angels. Everything that was given to man was actually given to him. But God himself gives up for us. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus' dominion and purpose are better than ours. The way that we would work out evil, if we could do it, is we would simply eliminate it. But here's the reality. To eliminate evil is to eliminate humanity. And what Jesus wants to do is bring humanity back to life. He wants to bring you back to life. He wants to bring you out of the deadness of your slavery to yourself. He wants to bring you out of the deadness of your fear of chaos. He wants to bring you out of the deadness of your loss of control in your studies, of that relationship that you have that is spiraling downward and that you are trying to please a person who is hurting you. Jesus wants to bring life into death, and he actually does it by entering into your death. Jesus' dominion and purpose are better than ours. He's faithful to do those things. You know, ironically, it's our desire to look ahead that actually can crush us sometimes, isn't it? And here's why, because our desire to look ahead is usually characterized by our desires for ourselves. Why do you want chaos wiped out in the world? So that you can have a conscience where you don't have to feel like you're neglecting other things. Why do you really wish that your roommate had a clean side of the room? Is it for their good? Or is it for yours? You see, we're really caring for ourselves. Sometimes our wishes about our career or family, those things, we serve those. And sometimes it's your dream maybe to be out of debt. And it's funny because none of those things are bad. It's not bad to want a roommate and want your roommate to be clean. But sometimes because we have an idea of how we want God to do things, when he doesn't do those things, we find ourselves dying on the inside. And it's the paradox to grope for life is actually to find death. To grope for your version of life is to find destruction. You know, the Pharisees, they asked Jesus. They said, Jesus, listen, you give us a sign, you know, and we'll do whatever you want. And here's actually what they meant. One, they meant, give us a sign that we want. Give us a sign that you're going to bring the kingdom in our way, in our manner. And what they missed was is that Jesus was trying to give him himself. You know, sometimes you're coming to Jesus and you're praying, God, help me. Help me make A's. Help me do well in school. You're praying actually good things, like make school easier for me. When God's desire is not to make school easier for you, it's actually just to give you himself. It's to give you place. It's to give you his affection. It's to give you his family. No king enters into his people's darkness. You know, even for the undercover boss, they don't really go deep in. They sometimes get a few personal stories, but they don't go in to say, I'm going to live my life in your brokenness. What a boss does, what a king does, is they manage it. You know, a generous king, you can picture one going down the streets, throwing out his riches of abundance. But the generous king of Christ isn't one who goes down the street throwing out his riches of abundance. It's actually the king who goes down the street throwing out himself. Laying himself down. Laying himself out. Taking guilt. Taking burden. Taking our filth. You know, when you love somebody, that's actually what you do. You suffer for them. Tim Keller, who some of y'all are probably familiar with. He says this, all real love is sacrificial. All real love is substitutionary. That is, to really love somebody means you in some ways will give of and take on the burdens of somebody else. A marriage that is merely an agreement, a marriage that is merely a here's the things that I will do and here's the things that I'll do is not a marriage built on love, but a marriage that is built on one who will die for the other is a marriage of affection, deep affection and love. And this is actually what we see, that because Jesus upends the world, what he's really doing is revealing his love for us. That Jesus would rather pursue after you into humiliation, pursue after you into your brokenness, and take on your filth so that it doesn't last with you. And here's the thing too, as we see Christ, it actually tells us how to live. It upends our world. Because part of what Jesus is saying is, you no longer have to live trying to gain subjection, trying to get control. What he actually says is the way that you bring healing is by bringing me, and the way that you bring me is by giving yourself. I think we're fearful of that. We're fearful of the risk of being close to somebody such that we have to bear their burdens. We rather think of our troubling friend or roommate and think of that they need to get a swift kick in the pants rather than taking their swift kicks, rather than being near to them, rather than wrestling with them, rather than praying with them, praying for them. You see, actually, God's people, they don't live to gain, they live to absorb. And actually, from death, what God says is that his people bring his resurrection. Jesus is upending the world order. That's why we have to look at him, because Christ, through his wisdom and through his care, he enters into suffering, and that's actually where his glory and power are. He's the upside-down king. He's not the king who fights for power. He's not the king who's trying to expand his kingdom for fear that it'll eventually implode, but he's the king who gives up his reign in order to show how great his dominion is over everything. You know, the principles of building of economics, one of the things I've kind of observed is, and some of y'all may have observed, you kind of keep up with any of the stock market. Apple's an interesting example of this, actually, because Apple just sold 4 million iPhones. Last year they sold, they sold 4 million iPhones in a night. Last year they sold I forget what it was. Somebody probably can quote better than me. It was 6 million iPhones in a weekend. And actually at the end of the weekend, their stock had dropped. And what everybody kind of said was, actually the only way for this to work is you have to continue to grow. You have to continue to seek the top. And kind of basic economics, that's one of the things. A business is either growing or it is dying. That is, there's not kind of just maintenance. It's either a vivid, expressive, prolific, bringing in money kind of life, or it is dying. And what Jesus actually says is, that's not the world the way I've made it. That actually, I'm going to come down. I'm going to enter into the brokenness. I'm going to enter into the depression in order to bring my people up. This is how he changes our lives. You don't need to live out of fear of failure. You don't need to work in order to escape the fear of uselessness. You may not get it now. You may criticize it when you think about it. But in a few years, all of y'all are going to be affected by the desire to kind of make it to the next promotion. When you get out of college, you're going to be thinking about the next place, the next role, that it's either upward and onward or it's failure. It's either I need to go to the next level or I'm not doing enough. And I experienced this in the church. I mean, I'm asked not too infrequently, when do you get a real job? Our vision of success, our vision of the world is that we go up or we get We go up or we're dying. And you see, you'll live your life according to this principle. You'll live thinking that success is up or nowhere. Unless you get this, that Jesus, who is God, became lower than the angels. That Jesus, who is God, became creation even though he was the creator. And that when he did it, he took on our suffering and our death. And in his own death, he gave us his life. That's why the Jewish establishment had such a hard time with Jesus. They wanted a king, and they wanted a kingdom. They wanted a new David. They wanted honor for Israel. And I think in similar ways, we want those same things. We want a glorious, magnificent church that looks like all the pretty things in the world, and yet the church we have is a church that Jesus has to enter into its mess. What we want is people who are so much fun to hang out with, so easy to be with, so, you know, exuberant, and they we kind of get what they have. And what Jesus does is he goes to the ugly, the downtrodden, those whose society has left for dead, and he says, this is who I'm here for. Because Jesus didn't come to heal the healthy, he came to heal the sick. It's not that Jesus didn't care about Israel. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about your graves when you pray for those things. It's just this. It's that he wants a solution that's deeper. He wants a healing that begins in the heart. And he begins in forgiveness. And to do that, what he does is actually take your guilt. See, by grace, it says, it concludes, it says, listen, it said it was by the grace of God. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You don't deserve it. You don't merit it. You weren't created to merit it. It was actually given to you. Will you let Christ taste your death? Will you let him taste your brokenness? Will you let him enter into those things instead of hide them? Will you taste the riches that he's offered? His life for your death. There's not a better transaction. Let's pray. Christ, your word is full and rich. Not the riches of the world, but the riches of wisdom and the riches of comfort. The riches of hope and the riches of joy. For God, you made the world and everything in it, and you have given us in that gifts that go beyond the rest of creation that are not ours except for your grace. And God, you have done even more in that you have given Christ. For Lord, we have spoiled things, we have hurt. We have upended, we have caused the chaos. And you still give us Jesus. God, we thank you for loving us. I pray that you'd let our hearts just sit in that reality. That you're the King who did not come to sit on the throne of men, but came to pour himself out under it for us. Jesus, we thank you that you are like that, that you upend the world order instead of just letting us continue in it. We rejoice in those things and give praise to your name. Amen.